Continuing with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews and beginning to read this evening in chapter 4. The epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 4, and we're going to read the first 13 verses of that chapter. Hebrews chapter 4 and the first 13 verses, and it is, as we'll see, quite an intricate part of the Word of God, but just bear with me as I read through it, and then in the ensuing weeks, I'm sure everything will fall out in clarity to our hearts and our minds. But beginning to read in verse 1, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in, because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, Today, after so long a time, as it is said, Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus or Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Amen. And the Lord bless those words to our hearts. This evening in our sermons in Hebrews, we come into the fourth chapter of the epistle and to what is really a continuation of that general theme that the Lord's apostle has taken up in the preceding verses of the preceding chapter. In those verses, you may remember from verse 6 of chapter 3 down to verse 19, the Lord's apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, is speaking about the business of progressing and pressing on in the life of faith, the Christian life, if indeed we have been made partakers of that life through faith in Jesus Christ the Saviour. And in order to exhort those people to whom he is writing that they do progress and press on, the Lord's apostle takes a negative example of some people who failed to do that very thing in their own particular day and age, as God had told them to press on and progress in the things concerning them. Those people, of course, of whom the apostle is speaking, is that generation of the children of Israel that came out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Those people that came out with an eye to entering into the land of promise, the land of Canaan, that God had promised their forefathers to give them. But such had been the behavior of those people and their rebellion and their constant rebellion against the Lord our God, that it came to that point where we're told that God swore in his wrath, "They shall not enter into my rest. They shall not enter into that land, into the land of Canaan, that I did promise their forefathers to give them." Another generation of Israelites, of course, would enter into that land because the promises of God do not fail, and it was a national promise. But only after that first generation that came out of Egypt, only after they had died away, then the oncoming generation took up and entered into that land by faith. But it's that particular incident concerning that particular people that the Apostle Paul refers back to, first of all, spoken about in the Psalms of David in Psalm number 95. And so he takes up that incident, that negative example, as our grounds for exhorting these Hebrew Christians to press on and to progress in the life of faith that God has given to them in Jesus Christ the Savior. Now, it really all begins in verse 6 of chapter 3, you remember, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm on to the end? He's speaking about something that characterizes a person who professes to be a Christian, who professes to be a member of the household of God. And what characterizes a person as a Christian, as a member of the household of God, is this, that Christians have one hope. They have a hope of eternal life. That hope resides in Jesus Christ, the Savior, you remember. From that hope, they never deviate. They see no other hope for their soul. Of that hope, they unreservedly speak and testify. And in that hope, they rejoice all the days of their life. And it's those kind of elements that are contained in that verse when he says, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm on to the end? We have the hope of eternal life. It is in Jesus Christ the Savior. We rejoice in that hope. We speak of that hope. We don't deviate from that hope. Now, you see the point. The land of Canaan was old Israel's great hope. In fact, the land of Canaan was the great type and shadow of heaven that was to come in its fullness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here were these people, says the Apostle Paul, and they fell short of that hope. They never entered into the land of Canaan. And the reason they didn't enter in was on account of unbelief. And so he exhorts them then in that verse 12 of the chapter, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, as I said, my friends, there is nothing inconsistent, nothing incongruous with that kind of exhortation delivered to those who are the professing people of God. And always and throughout the pages of the Word of God, we hold two things in tension, that once we are in Christ, we are in Christ forever. Thus the eternal covenant stands. But at the same time, there is that which is evidential to our own hearts and souls, namely that we are pressing on and progressing in the things of Christ the Redeemer. But so he takes that old negative, bad example of those who fell short of their hope, and he uses it as an exhortation with regards to us pressing on to our hope until we come to the fullness and the realization of that hope in glory in heaven forevermore. And all of those other things, that constant reminder, you remember, that this is the word of the living God. Verse 7, wherefore he says, as the Holy Ghost saith today, you will hear his voice. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the days of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. It is David that spoke those words of that psalm. Paul knew that well enough. But over and above David, it was the Holy Spirit of God who spoke, because this is the word of the living God. You remember that condition of hardness of heart with regards to the things of God, and so that sincere call to abandon that condition and indeed to do it immediately and without any reservation whatsoever. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. So you see then, the apostle is exhorting, stirring up those people to press on, to progress in the life of faith until they come to the fullness of that life of faith in glory with Christ forever. And as I've said this evening, as we come into this next chapter of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, it's really a continuation of that general theme that the Lord's apostle brings before us by the Spirit of the living God. Now, as I've said, and as you saw, I'm sure, from the reading, it is quite an intricate passage of the Word of God, very, very tightly reasoned, as you might say, in many ways. But for all that, there are some very definite notes that are struck within the general theme as Paul now exhorts the people once again to pursue that hope that is set before them. Now, those notes that come out in the theme, for example, in verse 1, and this is the dominant note, in fact, in chapter 4, in this passage out of chapter 4, the dominant note is that rest that the apostle is speaking about. Let us therefore, he says, fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And then, in fact, from verse 3 down to verse 11, it is that constant theme, that constant note of the rest of God, the rest that God has promised in glory that is set before us. In verse 2, it's that note in the gospel that Paul strikes for his readers. For unto us, he says, was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. In verse 8, you have another example of the superiority of Christ over all whoever went before him. And it is the superiority over that man, Joshua. For if Jesus, or Joshua, it's the same name really, for if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day? Joshua led them into old Canaan. Jesus alone leads us into that Canaan which is to be. And then finally, you have that great issue of the Word of God. Verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So you see, you have God's rest, God's gospel, God's Savior, God's word, each of those coming out very, very strongly in the course of the passage. Very precise passage, but very precious passage because of those great notes that come before us concerning the whole of God's word to our souls. Now, it's the second of those notes that I want us to think about in our time together this evening, where Paul sounds that note concerning the gospel. And you can see why you begin there. Because it's through the gospel, my friends, that a man or a woman or a young person comes into that rest and enters that rest that God has promised. The gospel is presented to us in the Word of God. And the gospel, of course, centers in Jesus Christ the Savior. So it's right to begin with the gospel and to look at those things that are spoken about concerning the gospel in that second verse. Well, there are two things there. We'll think about the gospel as it was preached to them, to those people of the Old Testament, and then we'll think about the gospel that is preached to us now, and running through both of those points, the counterpart to the hearing, the preaching of the gospel, which is the hearing of the gospel and the receiving of the gospel to our soul's salvation. Let's read the first two verses then. Let us therefore fear, he says, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now, what does the apostle mean when he speaks about the gospel being preached unto them as unto us? Unto them, that is the men and women of the Old Testament scriptures of God, was the gospel preached unto those people? And of course, the short answer to that was, assuredly it was. And it was preached in that way that God had designed and God had decreed. You see, there is one saving gospel. From the beginning of the world right to the end, there is but one gospel of redeeming grace in Jesus Christ the Savior. It comes in Christ the Savior, and it centers on the cross of Jesus Christ the Savior. How are we saved today, my friends? We are saved today by looking to the cross of Jesus Christ the Savior. We are saved if you like, by looking back to the cross of Jesus Christ the Savior. The cross was an event that took place once in the history of this world of ours. And in fact, our Lord described what kind of event it was. He said, if the Son of Man be lifted up from the earth, then shall he draw all men unto himself. Now is the judgment of this world, or literally, now is the crisis of this world. The center point of this world's history is the cross of Christ, that day when Christ was crucified on that cross on Calvary's Hill. And the way that we are saved is by looking back to that cross by faith. And by faith believing that Christ died on the cross, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Then we enter into salvation through Jesus Christ the Savior. The cross hasn't taken place today. The cross took place almost 2,000 years ago, but it is effectual today to the saving of souls and will be right to the end of time as men and women look back to the cross of Christ by faith and believe that God sent his Son into the world to die on the cross in order that we might be saved. Now, because it is the center, it's not only something that we look back to, but the people of the Old Testament looked forward to in their days. And when you see the Old Testament scriptures of God, you see that God was setting forth in many, many ways the cross of his beloved Son and the cross of his Son as the only way of salvation for any. One of the most outstanding ways is in all the sacrifices that God introduced into the religion of the children of Israel. They were to shed the blood of those sacrifices day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Now you see, every pious, faithful, understanding Israelite, as they came with the blood of an animal to deal with their sins before God, they knew that that blood of that animal wasn't really dealing with their sins before God. The blood of bulls and goats, says David, cannot take away sin. It can effect something. It can give man that approach on to the Lord God. But every Israelite who came by faith, my friends, looked way beyond the shed blood of that animal to the blood of God's sacrifice who was to come in the promised Messiah who was to be sent into the world at God's own appointed time. That's how they were saved. They were saved by faith. As we are saved by faith looking back, they were saved by faith looking forward. And over and over and over again on the pages of the Word of God, God sets forth all the types and shadows and pictures and prophecies of the Christ who was to come and through whom men and women would be saved by looking on to him, by believing what God had said for the salvation of their never-dying souls. The Apostle Paul, when he writes his epistle to the Galatians, he's speaking about how Abraham believed God and, of course, how God accounted all that to Abraham for faith. And he says the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. God preached the gospel to Abraham. What was the gospel? He says, Abraham, in thee, in thy seed. And as Paul goes on to say, not thy seeds, plural, but in thy seed, singular, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Who was the seed of Abraham? Christ was the seed of Abraham. Jesus Christ, the son of David, for his kingly lineage. Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, because he would come through the family line of Abraham. And in that seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed as the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone would be preached to all the nations of the earth. And as you read through the Word of God and you think of all of those sacrifices, all of those pictures, all of those prophecies, every pious Israelite who looked by faith to what God had promised in salvation in the Messiah who was to come, they received that gospel of salvation to their never-dying souls. There's a lovely word that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke in John chapter 8 to some people who were claiming that they were really the children of Abraham, and in fact the children of God. And he said, well, let me put it to the test. He said, if ye were the sons and the daughters of God, he says, then you would believe me. And not only that, he says, if you were the sons and daughters of Abraham, he says, you would do what Abraham did concerning me, namely, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Tremendous word. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. How did Abraham see the day of Christ? He saw it by faith, my friends. And in fact, Abraham saw the day of Christ, Christ his Savior, in all the essential elements of salvation. He saw the day of Christ and rejoiced in it concerning the birth of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. You see, Isaac, Abraham's son, is one of the great gospel types and shadows of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaac, you see, was born by a miraculous birth, so to speak. Sarah was long past the age of childbearing when God, to fill up his promise to Abraham, caused that woman Sarah, in all of those arrangements of the covenant, to bring forth her son Isaac. It's a shadow that when the Christ of God was to come, then in the words of the prophet, he would be born of a virgin, made under the law to redeem them that are under the law. Abraham saw something of that in type and shadow in the birth of Isaac. When he took Isaac then off under God's command up Mount Moriah, you remember, in order to sacrifice, a mysterious portion of scripture. But when God stayed his hand and Abraham is able to say to Isaac's question, when Isaac said, Father, here is the wood and the fire for the sacrifice, where is the lamb? My son, he said, God himself shall provide a lamb for the sacrifice, none other than the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. And then says the apostle, when Abraham's hand was stayed, he received his son Isaac, as it were, back to life again, a type and shadow of the resurrection of Christ. In the birth of Isaac, in that potential death of Isaac, in that symbol of the resurrection in Isaac, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, says the Lord. And he saw it and was glad. They didn't see, my friends, with the clarity with which we're able to say, more our condemnation, don't you see? Because as dear old John Calvin says, if they were guided to heaven by a shaft of light from glory, what of us who have the full blaze of the gospel in the day in which we live? But they saw, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And time again, throughout all the scriptures of God, all of those lovely foreshadowings of Christ, which were grasped by some, those who believed, and by their believing, they heard the gospel. Gospel means good news. They heard the good news that they had salvation in the Messiah who was yet to come, but whose death would be efficacious to bring them into glory, as much as everyone afterwards would be brought into glory by those same merits of the death of Christ the Lord. In that same Gospel of John, the Apostle John, by the Holy Spirit, quotes some lovely words from Isaiah the prophet concerning the rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Christ, as you know, was rejected for the most part by that nation when he came into the world. And John says these words. He says, but though he had done, that's Christ, had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. And then he quotes Isaiah, that the saying of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? And that's Isaiah 53, as you know. But then he goes on further. Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, and be converted, and that I should heal them. You see, They hardened their hearts in rejecting Christ once too often. Harden not your hearts, because that state, as we saw last week, can become so progressive that it becomes total. If a person hardens and hardens their hearts against God, small wonder if God then hardens their hearts once and forevermore. But that passage out of Isaiah is in Isaiah chapter 6. You remember where Isaiah goes into the temple and he has that tremendous vision of the Lord of glory. Now, says the Apostle John, these things said Isaiah when he saw Christ's glory and spake of him. Who did Isaiah see? High and lifted up, and his train filling the temple. As says John by the Holy Spirit, he saw the Christ. He saw the one whom you have despised and rejected. He saw him, and his eyes beheld him. Who do you think Job was thinking about when he said, when my body goes into the ground and worms devour my flesh, yet in my flesh shall I see him? I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in the latter days he shall stand upon the earth, and mine eyes shall see him, and not another. Who was he speaking about, my friend? He was speaking about Christ. It is Christ in the Word of God, from the beginning of the Word of God to the end of the Word of God. And there is only, and ever was, and ever will be, only one way of salvation. And it is to see Christ, because Christ is the gospel and the embodiment of the gospel to everyone who will ever believe. So you see, when he speaks about the gospel being preached unto them as well as unto us, it's one gospel. Don't get mixed up with some kind of a dispensational notion that there was one way of salvation in Adam and one way of salvation in Moses and one way of salvation in David. No, no, there is one salvation. And when Christ gathers in his elect from the four corners, they will come in one way, and it is through Jesus Christ the Savior. So you see, that gospel that was preached unto them, that is preached unto us, which was preached unto them, indeed in type and shadow. But those who had the eye of faith saw beyond the type and the shadow, which is now preached unto us in all its fullness. And the application of that, have we received the gospel that was preached? Because those who didn't receive the gospel in the Old Testament days, they perished. Even that particular incident, the land of Canaan, as I say, was the type and shadow of heaven. They couldn't even believe that God had given them the land of Canaan. How could they possibly have believed that God had given them heaven? And so Paul's exhortation, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. My friend, we can hear the gospel from now to doomsday. And if we don't receive the gospel, then it is doomsday indeed. It is not the hearing of the gospel. It is not even the acknowledging that there are promises of eternal life in the gospel. It is the believing of the gospel. It is the receiving of what God has said unto the salvation of our souls forever and evermore. And again, we stand today in the full blaze of the gospel. Be thankful for that. Be thankful for that. I don't know all the mysteries of God's providence, and I'm sure the Lord took care of his people. That's evident in all of those Old Testament days when they went to heaven by that single shaft of light, as Mr. Calvin says. But my friend, you thank God for the grace that has caused you to be born in the day of the full glare of the gospel, when Christ has come, when we don't have to read in types and shadows, when we are able to see him now with the promise that we shall see him in all his fullness forever and evermore. So it's the gospel that he is speaking about. And first of all, as I say, that gospel that was preached in those Old Testament days, delivered and couched in different terms, but the one gospel for all of that forevermore. What about the gospel that is now preached? And all I want us to do now is to concentrate our hearts and our minds on what that gospel is like. And we'll do that by thinking about four biblical designations of the gospel, or four biblical descriptions of what the gospel is, that seems to encompass all the fullness of the gospel to our souls. Now, there are others, but I want to give you just these four together, things together in our hearts and our souls. The first is this: where the gospel is called the gospel of your salvation. Now, it comes in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 13, and where the Lord's apostle, of course, is writing to those Ephesian Christians, and he is reminding them of all the blessings that they have. And on account of all the blessings that they have, then he's urging them to bless, to praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3 of the chapter, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And he spells out, he tells them what some of those blessings are. They have been chosen in Christ. God has predestinated them in Christ. God has redeemed them in Christ. And then in verse 11, he says, "In whom also," that is in Christ, "in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom also ye trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." Isn't it a lovely, comprehensive term for the gospel? What is the gospel? Good news, as I've said. Good news of what? Good news, my friends, that there is salvation granted to men and women. Salvation means to be saved. To be saved, as somebody has said, from the worst possible evils to the greatest possible goods. To be saved from hell on to glory in heaven forever and evermore. The gospel of your salvation, Paul calls the gospel of God towards men and women. And as I say, what an all-embracive thing that is. Now, you see, it's really the center point in that epistle, or at least in those early chapters of that epistle to the Ephesians, because the Apostle Paul reminds those people what they now are and all that they have, and he also reminds them what they once were before the Lord. What are they now? Now, he says, you're the children of God. He has predestinated you onto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. What do you now have? He says you have an inheritance in heaven forevermore. He has blessed you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He reminds them of everything that they are and everything that they have. In the next chapter, he reminds them what they were. He says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," and so on. He reminds them that they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, without Christ, he says, without hope in the world. Now, you see those two points. What they now are the children of the living God. What they once were those who were in total rebellion against the things of God, who were dead in their trespasses and sins. What was it that moved them from the one position to the other? Well, he says it was the gospel of your salvation. You know what salvation is. Salvation in the fullness, even in the Old Testament type and shadow, was salvation from to salvation to. Those are the two arms. When the Bible speaks about salvation, it speaks about God saving us from and God saving us too. The nation of Israel as a nation were saved from the house of bondage to the land of promise. Every person who believes in Jesus Christ the Savior is saved from an eternal damnation to an eternal salvation in Christ the Lord. So you see, what brought these people to that inheritance in heaven forevermore from the rebellion and deadness towards God is the gospel. The gospel, he says, of your salvation. The gospel that saved you from eternal hell and saved you unto eternal glory. How did they come to that gospel? Well, you see, that's where the counterpart of the preaching comes, the hearing and the believing, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You see, here is the gospel of salvation. It will never be anything other than the gospel of God's salvation. But the way that that gospel of God's salvation is received to our hearts and our souls in salvation is not just the hearing of it. It is the receiving of it. You heard it, he says, but you believed it. And as you believed it, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased redemption, unto the praise of God. You see, the salvation that is preached, the gospel of your salvation, as Paul says when he preaches one of his sermons in Antioch and Pisidia, he says, now unto you is the gospel of this salvation sent. And once he points out to those people that that gospel of salvation is sent to them, then he exhorts them to believe that salvation and to receive it into their hearts and into their souls. When you think of the gospel that is preached today, my friends, the gospel preached unto them, the gospel preached unto us, in essence, the same gospel received in the same way by faith, but now come to all its fullness. We can see all the fullness of salvation as it is designated the gospel of our salvation. Is it the gospel of your salvation? Now, surely that's simple. Surely it's simple for any of us to answer by God's grace that this gospel of salvation is ours, that having received it, having seen Christ crucified for sin, then we know that we have received that gospel of our salvation forever and evermore. The second designation, just as glorious, just as grand, is where the gospel is referred to as the gospel of the grace of God. It comes in a lovely, soul-stirring passage of the Word of God in Acts chapter 20. And that's, as you may know, where the Lord's apostle goes to meet up with the elders of the Ephesian church and to give them the last and final charge, Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. Now I want to read that portion of God's word where Paul comes, having sent for those elders of that church to a place called Miletus. Then he begins to speak to them, Acts 20 verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing what things shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witness in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. What a lovely title, what a lovely designation, my friends, for this gospel. The gospel of our salvation is the gospel of the grace of God. You see, when Paul writes to those Ephesians, he makes it very clear that they now are what they are in contrast to what they once were through having received the gospel of their salvation. But he makes it clear that that gospel of their salvation is all bound up with the grace of God. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the prince of the power in the air, and so on. But, he says, by grace you're saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The gospel that comes to us bringing our salvation is a gospel that comes to us through the grace of God in Jesus Christ, his Son. In that Hebrew epistle, when the apostle reminds those people of how the Lord Jesus took upon him our nature, our form, in order to redeem us, he said that that was so that Christ might taste death for every man by the grace of God. It was the grace of God that sent Christ into the world. It was the purpose of God to send his Son into the world in the way that he sent him, being made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But the suffering of death that Christ was to undergo was by the grace of God towards us. And there is only one gospel, and that's the gospel of the grace of God. How are we saved? By grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. And you see, my friend, if you're depending in any way upon any works that you think you can produce, any works of merit, any self-righteousness, anything whatsoever, then you forget that immediately, because the gospel that saves our souls is the gospel of the grace of God. When Paul writes to those Galatians, and that's why he cites Abraham being saved by faith, he says it's not by works, that's another gospel. And he says, if any man preaches any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. There is one gospel, and it is the gospel of the grace of God. And don't you see, if we have received that gospel of the grace of God, all the practicalities of that in that Hebrew epistle, the great issue is this: pressing on in the things of the Lord their God, not letting go in spite of everything that surrounds them and comes upon them. And isn't it a lovely word then that the Lord's apostle speaks in that Acts passage where he speaks to those Ephesian elders? He knows and he says that now behold, I go bound in the spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witness in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. He was going into the midst of suffering and persecution, but he says, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. It's a great stabilizing influence to our hearts and our souls when we receive it aright that the gospel that has saved our souls and will deliver us into heaven is the gospel of the grace of God. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. They were in danger of letting go. No, no, says Paul, you have received the gospel. What is the gospel? It is the gospel of your salvation. It is the gospel of the grace of God. And then how can you get away from this other designation, my friends, that it is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? You know how Mark, by the Spirit of God, begins his lovely gospel, and a lovely gospel it is. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And of course, when you think of the gospel, how can it be anything else but the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? It is through him that the gospel comes to us by the grace of God for our soul's salvation forever and evermore. And Christ, bear in mind, came into this world to preach that gospel. And indeed, he did preach the gospel, even in Mark's gospel. He began to preach the gospel. He urged men and women to believe the gospel. Christ did that himself. Because the hearing of the gospel is nothing. It is the receiving and the believing of the gospel that saves our souls. But he didn't simply come to preach the gospel. He came to procure the gospel by his life and through his death on the cross. And as he came then and lived and died, there was a gospel indeed centering in Jesus Christ the Savior, and rightly called the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ the Son of God. No wonder the Apostle Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation. Keep your other gospels, he said, because there are no other gospels. But to me, there is one gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then finally, the gospel is called the everlasting gospel. And it's very appropriate in this whole passage, is it not, that speaks so much about everlasting rest, that when Paul speaks about the gospel being preached on to those people, then they are never ever to forget that it is the gospel, the everlasting gospel. And not surprisingly, that particular description of the gospel comes right in the last book of the Word of God, the book of the Revelation, which is all taken up with everlasting things, with eternal things. And John says, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. The everlasting gospel, assuredly, because it began in eternity. It runs through all the ages of this world, and it leads men and women into everlasting life, and into eternity forever and evermore. The gospel of the grace of God, which is the gospel of our salvation, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the everlasting gospel. No wonder Christ said, the heavens and the earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And for those who receive it now, it brings them into eternity at last. So you see the apostle's appeal. Let us fear, therefore, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. They heard the gospel in those days. We hear the gospel in our day in all its fullness, my friends. Don't let go of that gospel in any way. Hold that gospel, believe that gospel, mix the hearing of that gospel preached with faith in your heart and in your soul. And take on board all of those things, that it is the gospel and the only gospel of our salvation. The gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The everlasting gospel to all who believe. And can I say this in closing, and perhaps appropriate tonight, and surely without forcing anything, when we come to observe the ordinance of the Lord's baptism, isn't all of that bound up with the gospel? Now, I don't want to be controversial, but how on earth the churches of Christ ever got themselves into this muddle over sprinkling babies, I'll never know. Because Jesus Christ, head of the church, Lord of glory, God the Son, Son of God, said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They that believe and are baptized shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. My friends, if words mean anything, surely they mean that here is the declaration of the gospel of our salvation, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the everlasting gospel. And they that believe that gospel are saved. They that hear it and receive it that are saved. They that receive it not are damned. They that receive it enter into the everlasting rest. They that refuse it go on into everlasting damnation forever and evermore. And how do I profess that I have received the gospel of the grace of God? They are baptized. They count themselves dead with Christ in the grave of the waters of baptism, to rise with Christ to walk in newness of life. How can a child do a thing like that? Dear infant children, how can they do that? Oh, my friend, it is following Christ's word and acknowledging that in Christ there is one gospel that saves us, and we bow to the terms of that salvation and confess the Lord of glory. The gospel that was preached in all of those old days that were in the past, that they received, looking to by faith, the gospel that has come in all its fullness today, and which stands before us in Jesus Christ the Lord, yet preached, because it is yet the day of grace. And again, that word, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Believe, my friends, and while the promise holds good, lay hold on that precious promise.